turn to your scripture reading, Ephesians 2, 11 through 19. As you're turning there, I'll remind you that we took several weeks to work our way through verses 1 through 10. Reason being, I think what Paul gives us there is a wonderful description of every Christian. We were dead in sins. He made us alive in Christ. And then by faith, we were saved as we put faith in Christ. And that faith was no bare recognition in some superficial sense that Jesus is Savior, but rather that faith was trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And it was and is a working faith, serving the Lord. And now when we get to this section, you might say that what Paul does is he thinks now about salvation in terms of our relationship with one another. We're used to thinking in terms of being reconciled to God, and of course that's crucial. But Paul's entire focus here is on Christians reconciled to each other, in particular Jewish Christians who formerly, as just Jews, were hostile to Gentiles and Gentiles to Jews. Now, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are united. So let's hear now the Word of God. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God." This is the Word of God. Please be seated. So here's the big picture of our text. Alienation, reconciliation, universal Church of God. Alienation, reconciliation, universal Church of God. Now we'll barely touch on universal Church of God today. If I could have seen the future, I would have told Lisa, now when you put up on the sign one man for the title, put there part one. But sometimes as a preacher, you don't really get an idea what you're doing and how far you can realistically get until maybe Friday or Saturday. Now, sometimes with me, that happens Sunday morning about 10:45. But at least this time, I figured that out about Saturday. To really do justice to all that Paul is talking about in these verses, I think we we really have to understand not only this separation of the Gentiles from the Jews, but we really need to understand the reconciliation that Jesus has brought about. So first of all, let's think about this Gentile alienation, this separation. You see the words that Paul uses there in verse 12. And if you haven't noticed, you usually do, but there is an outline of sorts in your bulletin if you didn't notice that. Don't have to use them, but if you find it helpful. So what notice the terminology Paul uses there in verse 12. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It sort of reminds you of Ephesians 2, the earlier section, when Paul described all the problems we all had when we were dead in sin. We were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. We were enslaved to our own sinful tendencies and the influence of a sinful world. Well, that was true of all of us, Jew or Gentile. But now what Paul is talking about here is the deficits that Gentiles especially have had. Paul, of course, wrote this approximately 2,000 years ago, roughly 20 or so years after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. So he's talking about Bible times, first century. And that wasn't the case just then. It had been the case since God had created his own people. Now, when did he do that? Well, of course, we read that in the Bible in Genesis 12, and it's further highlighted and developed in chapter 15 and 17 and 19. Isn't it nice the way God does that sometimes? He just says, I'm going to develop a covenant, and I'm going to do it in the odd number chapters. I mean, makes it easy for me. 15, 17, 19. Now, what's going on there? God took Abraham, a pagan, a Gentile, if you will, an idol worshiper, as Joshua, inspired of God, reminds us, not a covenant guy, okay, a pagan. And he creates from Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob his own people, which became known, of course, as the Israelites, the Hebrews, and the Jews. Now, why did God do that? Well, it was God's design that temporarily, for roughly 2,000 years, salvation would come to a particular people group. Was it because they were something special? Well, of course not. They didn't even exist till God said, Abraham, I'm making of you a people. And Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper, but God transformed him. In the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses in his last three sermons is reminding Israel now after the 40 years of rebellion or the years that they had rebelled and they spent 40 years in the wilderness, now they're going into the promised land. And Moses reminds them, do you think God chose you to be his people because y'all were a great people? And he said, of course not. There's nothing great about you at all. In fact, you're a stiff-necked people, which is a nice way of saying you're rebellious and you're stubborn. There's nothing instinctively special about the Hebrews or Israelites or Jews. It's just that God saw fit to set his love on them. But then what came along with all of that was all the promises and all the blessings. Paul refers to them here. By being a part of Israel, you had the covenants of promise. So by being a part of God's covenant people, You were a part of the true religion. God developed his religion, which would point toward Christ. The sacrificial system of sacrificing, morning and evening sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, Passover. All these things were the way God told his people to worship. But it was all temporary. It was all preparatory. It was all pointing ultimately to Christ. What about the Gentiles? They had no true religion. They weren't a part of Israel. Well, that doesn't sound very fair. How dare God? Who does God think he is to choose one people group and even create them out of one man and wife? Pagans at that, idol worshipers at that. Who does God think he is? God's response would be, I am the sovereign one. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. I do whatever I will. I show grace and mercy to whom I will. And I withhold mercy to others, and they are condemned for their sins. And God is perfectly just and right to do so. So for a couple thousand years, the way of salvation, the life of obedience and proper worship, God gave to one people group, and only that one. And of course, when we read the history of Israel, it's not as if all of them were following Yahweh, following the true God. Oh, we have instance after instance where the priest would rebel, the kings would rebel, the people would rebel. Why was the northern kingdom carried off to Assyria, and Judah and Jerusalem carted off to Babylon, and the temple itself destroyed? Because even though they were the covenant people, even though they were special to God, they rebelled. Be that as it may, when we get to first century Rome, Paul's description is you've got the Jews and you've got the Gentiles. You've got God's covenant people and you got everybody else. And in the end, because they don't have the promises of the Savior, they don't have the right worship, they don't have the teaching about the coming Christ, Paul says what that ultimate leads to is this. They're separated from Christ. They have no hope, and they're without God in this world. What a sad set of circumstances. And yet, it was made worse by the sin and the rebellion of God's people. Though Israel, God's people, were the chosen people, we have these wonderful examples of people from Gentile nations trickling into the true people of God. There were rules set up by God so that they could enter the covenant community. They could receive the sign of the covenant and they could be in full fellowship. But especially in Jesus' day, although certainly before that, there was this great animosity between Jew and Gentile and Gentile and Jew. Don't think that it was just the Gentiles hating on the Jews, and the Jews were victims in that sense. Oh, no, no, not at all. It was a two-way street. The Israelites hated Gentiles. Yeah, you might say they hated Samaritans more because they were a bunch of half-breeds. They were half Jew, half Gentile. And from a Jewish perspective, that was worse than just being a Gentile. They had a corrupted Bible. They had a corrupted religion. So Samaritans were worse, but Gentiles were pretty bad all on their own. And Paul uses a couple words to show us that not only was there this separation, there was this added hostility toward one another. So notice how Paul says it there in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. So imagine Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He's focusing now on the Gentiles in the audience. We'll make the Gentiles over here. We like to make Larry a Gentile, even though he's a Jew. And we'll make you Jews over here. And see, not only were you separated, there was trash talk. So the Jews would call the Gentiles the uncircumcision. They hadn't received the covenant sign. You might think, well, is trash talk all bad? No, there's a place for it sometimes. When David's about to cut off Goliath's head after he pulverizes him with his slingshot, they're talking trash. Goliath calls David a little dog, and David calls him an uncircumcised Philistine. So there's a place for trash talk, but not in everyday discourse. But you see, that's what the Jews would do. They would just say they're uncircumcised, they're dogs. And then the Gentiles, they would have their special words too. And what did that lead to? It led to hostility. You see that in verse 14. And Paul mentions it again in verse 16. Hostility. And you've got this wall of hostility. What is that? Well, remember the temple. The temple has the court for the priest, and then it has the most holy place where the high priest only goes in once a year. So obviously that's just for the high priest. Outside of that is the court of the priest for the priest. Then there's the court for the men, and there's the court for the women. Yes, they discriminate it. Don't take it up with me. Talk to God about it. And then below those courts, there was the court for the Gentiles. You see, God had set it up where the Gentiles could be close to the temple, close to the place of true worship, sort of enticing them to become a part of God's people. Why was it called a wall of hostility? Because there were signs up that basically said something like this. Hey, you Gentiles, you take a step from here up to here, you're dead. It's basically, you know, it had some word, fancy wording to it. But it was basically a threat. You Gentiles cannot come into the place of the temple where God's covenant people belong. If you do, you die. So Paul calls it a wall of hostility. So you see how the Gentile pagans have a twofold problem. They have the basic problem that they're not in the covenant people. And that makes them without hope and with God, without God in this world. And it's an awful thing. Let me give the best description I could think of without hope and without God in this world. Many years ago, I did a funeral, and I've done funerals my whole ministry, and so I'll do this by way of announcement. I don't merely do funerals for Fairfield Church people. I don't merely do funerals for Christians. Love's a tough word. I like doing funerals for unbelievers because I get to preach the gospel, not to the dead person, they're dead, but to their families if they're unconverted. But there was a very sad funeral I did one time for an older lady, I believe. This happened a lot in other places where a friend of a friend says, "Hey, can your pastor do our funeral?" Nowadays, most unbelievers, they don't even the thought of having a funeral is the farthest thing from their mind. But this was early on in my ministry, probably 25 years ago. And at least that time in our culture, even pagans, even unbelievers were like, you know, we ought to do something to honor mom or grandma or whatever. This was an older lady. She had outlived almost all her family. I think there were like 3 or 4 people at the funeral. And not one of them was a Christian. Not one of them conveyed to me any sense that they had interest in spiritual things at all. They just were doing this because it's what they ought to do. So that was illustrative to me of being without hope and without God in this world. I remember doing a relatively short sermon and pointing them to Christ, but if it was like I imagine it could have been, maybe they were never raised in church. Maybe they'd never heard the gospel before. Maybe they never had any exposure, or they had it when they were little, but not since they were adults. And so everything that I was saying, though I was simply trying to convey the gospel in very basic terms, it may have been like Greek to them. It may have been completely foreign. Well, you see, that's a bad problem for these Gentiles in first century Rome that Paul's preaching to, or at least it was before they came to Christ here in Ephesus. But you see how the Jews made it worse. As God's people, they were hostile to the Gentiles. Now, we're not going to get into situations where, okay, the hostility goes both ways, and you know, this family offended that family, and it's, you know, back and forth, who's really to blame, blah, 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 blah. I'm telling you, there was settled hostility and hatred in our country. Obviously, racism has been an issue, and there's been hatred of different people groups, but first century Rome, the slaves and the free people didn't hate each other, okay? As a general rule, it was the Jews who hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles who also hated the Jews. Horrible circumstances, you see? They're without hope. They're without God in this world. They're not about our part of the covenant community. On rare occasions, we see in the gospel these amazing things where there's a Roman soldier or a Roman centurion, and he's built a synagogue for a Jewish community, and they love that guy. You see, they hate all the other Gentiles, but they love this one guy. You know, they discriminate. Well, he built our synagogue. You know, we can like him. His first cousin, no, we hate that dog. You see, so there were these wonderful exceptions, but by and large, there's this hostility. There's this hatred. Just quickly, by way of application. How do you judge your own culture when you're living in it today? You know, how can you step back and look? I don't know, you know, if you say, well, I watch or listen to a lot of podcasts. That makes people sound impressive nowadays. Okay, whatever. But you watch a lot of social media. Well, social media can give you a slice of culture, I guess. Usually it just gives you an ugly slice. It's kind of like a police officer once told me in Northeast Philadelphia, who was sort of worn out. He said, you know, I have to deal with the underbelly of society every day. And I thought, whoo, that's a rough way to describe your job. But that's what he had to deal with. That's the kind of folks he had to deal with. But what about us as we think about our own interactions with people? Do we feel like they're hostile toward us? Do we feel like they're against us? They might be. They might be hostile towards you just because they just don't like you. They just don't like you. Some people are like that. They don't like anybody. Okay. But then there are people that are hostile towards you because of your faith in Christ. What should be your response? Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Love your enemies and pray for them. Love your enemies and pray for them. When Paul talks about the Jews talking trash talk and calling them the uncircumcision and this dividing wall of hostility, he's not commending them there. He's saying this was bad. This was disgraceful. And so it should be with us as well. You and I have relationships, friendships, family members, I think. If you're the exception, tell me after service. You have family members that may be even hostile to the gospel. Now, maybe most of your family, they're not hostile, they're just indifferent. Ah, great, you got off easy. But usually, there's somebody in the family, somebody in your work world, someone in your life, a neighbor, somebody. And they hate the gospel and they hate Christianity. Or at least they think they hate the gospel. They may not hate the gospel. They think they do, but they've never heard the gospel. Well, if we just respond in kind like the Jews of Jesus' day, you see, they're just going to stay on the outside. And if they're out in the outside, then they'll remain without God and without hope in this world. The big difference, you might say, is this. At least now, there's the abundance of Christian literature, Bibles, good teaching everywhere. So there is that exception. Don't see Paul commending the Jews at this point. The hostility, the hatred, the discrimination. Yes, we shouldn't be surprised that the world acts that way. Okay? Don't be surprised. But don't respond in kind. Show them the kindness of Christ. Of course, this is why we have to continue to send missionaries to other places where the gospel is not. So that they can come to Christ and become a part of His people. Now quickly, let's move to reconciliation. Reconciliation. Paul shows us this awful divide. Shows us this hostility between Jew and Gentile. But now he's talking about how there's been reconciliation. Notice how he describes it. In verse 13. But now in Christ you who were once far off. That is the Gentiles. Have been brought near. How have they been brought near? By the blood of Christ. For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, that is both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. They've been made one because Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Go on down to verse 16. That Jesus might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What's going on here? Paul is saying that by the blood of Christ, by the cross of Christ, as he says in verse 16, Christ killed the hostility between Christians, Gentile Christians, and Jewish Christians. Before they were Christians, the Jew and the Gentile hated each other. Now the Jew has come to Christ, the Gentile has come to Christ, and they've been reconciled. But how did this take place? Well, first of all, let me address this question quickly. Usually when we think about reconciliation, usually when we think spiritually about peace between parties, we think about God and us. So in Romans 5:10, Paul says this, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. There Paul is speaking specifically about our individual reconciliation with God. We were enemies of God, and God's wrath was directed toward us. Christ dies on the cross for our sins. We put trust in Christ. Now we're God's friend, and God is our friend. More than that, we are sons and daughters. But here in verses 13 through 19, the focus is not on reconciliation with God, but reconciliation with one another. But notice what Paul says. It's sort of an astounding statement. As he's talking about the cross, as he's talking about the blood of Christ, he says that what Christ did was, in effect, dying on the cross, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That should sort of make us, if we haven't studied this recently, make us go, huh? Christ abolished the law? Really? Well, now, what did Jesus say he did in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:17. He says explicitly, I didn't come to abolish. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And that's true, of course. When Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the moral law. He fulfilled the punishment of the law by becoming a curse for us. So in that sense, he fulfilled the moral law and its punishment. You might say the covenant of works was fulfilled for us on the cross. Now, the moral law is still intact. It's still valid for a standard for Christian living. But we don't look to the law to save us. We look to Christ. So then, how can Paul talk about abolishing the law and commandments? I think what Paul's referring to here, which is consistent with what he's saying, is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law involves the whole sacrificial system, but it also involves all the various foods that the Jews eat and the foods they don't eat. You recall how Peter was sent by God to Cornelius' house. And Peter wasn't going to go in a Gentile's house because that house is unclean. But God had shown Peter a vision of unclean animals and said, kill, eat. And it's at that point that Peter realizes not only can he have shrimp with his steak now, which is pretty cool, but he can go into a Gentile's home because they're no longer unclean. Even though God had never taken the principle that far, the Jews did. When Christ died on the cross, he not only fulfilled the moral law, he completed the ceremonial law. Every morning and evening sacrifice that was ever carried out in Israel, every day of atonement, every Passover, every thank offering and this offering and that offering, we're all fulfilled on the cross. So in that sense, the ceremonial law was, you might even say, if you don't like the word abolished, although I think it's false, it was null and to no effect now. It didn't apply. Why did God tear the curtain in the temple when Christ died from top to bottom? That was God symbolically saying, No, now you, as the individual believer, can enter the Holy of Holies, not individually, but through Christ. And so there's no more use for the temple. And so when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, that makes sense. God in his providence not only allowed that, Jesus predicted it. It had no more use anymore. It would never, ever have a use again. For now, we are God's people. We are his temple. And we come to him through faith in Christ. So this wall of hostility separating the court of the Gentiles from the covenant people, gone. Paul uses this as a vivid illustration to say, do you see what the cross of Christ did? Yes, it reconciled you to God, but it reconciled you to every believer on the face of this earth. Racism and other forms of discrimination are always hateful and evil. But when they exist in the church, they are worse. It is the worst thing for two Christians from a whatever people group, whatever societal distinction. If there's hatred and animosity, that's absolutely contrary to the gospel. And so Paul says that's been done away with. Quick application. When you think of being reconciled to God, brothers and sisters, do you just think in terms of Romans 5:10? You were an individual enemy. God was hostile to you. Now you have peace with God. Or do you also think, I'm at peace. I'm reconciled to my brother or sister in Christ. We may be completely different in a sociological way. We may have no interest in common. One of you may live in the big city Millville or maybe the great metropolis Vineland. And others of you don't even live in Fairton. You live out in the boondocks somewhere, you know. But you have this in common. You're both in Christ. I had a second application. I don't remember what it was. We're all one in Christ. Salvation is a package deal in this sense. It's completely contrary to the individualism of the day. We probably all know a Christian here or there that says, I'm a Christian, but fully on the church. Can that person read Ephesians 2, 11 and following? And say, yeah, that's what Christ did for me. No. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't live that way. Brothers and sisters, you were reconciled to God. But you were reconciled to God to be in a church. Now, I'm obviously preaching to the choir. You're all here. I need to be talking to the people out there. Somebody open the windows. But you see, this should be the desire of our heart. That we want to see more people not merely come to Christ, but gather with His people. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a wonderful work of salvation You worked through Christ. Yes, You reconciled us to God, but You reconciled us to one another. And we give You all the praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.